Please take out your Bible now and turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. As we come to this part of Matthew's gospel, we are coming to a place where Matthew's gospel intersects with the prophecies of Isaiah. So I kind of want to get you warmed up for what we're going to read this morning by just talking a little bit about the prophecies of Isaiah. In the midst of the prophecies there's of course a lot of judgment that is aimed at nations that surround Israel, but there's also judgments that are pointedly directed from God because of the wickedness of his own people. So there is a lot of judgment going on in the book of Isaiah. Judgment is coming from God upon his own professed people and those that surround him as well. But not only does Isaiah have a word of judgment to bring, he also has words of great comfort and joy to bring. Isaiah is a mouthpiece of God for great hope. In the 40th chapter, he says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Amen. And how is this glory to be revealed? Well, we read on that same chapter, a later verse, verse 9, Isaiah continues. He says, "This is the glory of the Lord. Behold, your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Who is this shepherd? Who is this shepherd that comes as the glory of God and God himself coming to his people? In chapter 42, Isaiah again says, "Behold, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." From the human standpoint, the glory of God is revealed in the most unseemly of forms, the form of a servant. The glory of God comes not in the form of the things that are loved and respected and adored by this world, but in the form that is lowly, unvalued, and unwanted. In our text this morning, Matthew, as he's done before, is again demonstrating that Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy of Messiah, that Jesus who has come is in fact the Messiah that the Old Testament as a whole points to. He is the glory of God. This morning we see he is the glory of God in the form of a servant. Would you stand with me, please, as we read Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 to 21. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon this time of study in his word. Oh Lord, our God and Father, quiet our hearts now before your throne, we pray, to sit attentive to you as you speak. We praise you that you are a God who is not silent, that you are a God who has opened up to speak forth to the world that you have made, though it languishes in rebellion and darkness. Today, though, we've gathered before you expectantly, hopefully, longingly. And we pray that as we would open wide our mouths, that you would fill us with the truth that satisfies, that edifies, that glorifies Jesus Christ. Transforms us from one degree of glory into the other. And Lord, even anticipating what is here, I pray that there would be a massive dose of encouragement and comfort and strength as we live in days that are very bleak and very dark, except for the hope that we have in Jesus. So we pray, magnify that hope in our presence today. And please draw sinners who've not repented of their sin and trusted in Christ to come that they would be gloriously saved today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Oh, you may be seated. So in our text this morning, Matthew begins by recounting what happened in the aftermath of the encounter that Jesus had had with the Pharisees. That's what we looked at last week, how Jesus and his disciples were wandering through the fields and the disciples were picking the heads of grain and eating them. And the Pharisees had said, these disciples of yours, Jesus, are sinning. They had accused the disciples of breaking the Sabbath, and Jesus had proved them guiltless. And then the Pharisees had hoped to be able to accuse Jesus himself of breaking the Sabbath. Instead, Jesus exposed the absence of mercy in their callous hearts. Rather than repent of their sin, however, which is what would have been the fitting thing for the Pharisees to do, instead they went off and began to conspire how they would destroy Jesus. Jesus was aware of their determination. That's what Matthew is telling us here in this passage. Jesus is aware that they've gone away to scheme, to plot, and plan how they will bring him down, indeed how they will bring him down to death. And it is striking, therefore, that Jesus, then, as Matthew recounts for us, withdraws. And the idea of the thing is you pull away. You pull back. Instead of being in the middle of all that had gone on in the previous verses, he's now pulling away. And this is not necessarily an uncommon thing for Jesus to do. He would withdraw from time to time. We see as we read the Gospels that he would withdraw to pray. He would withdraw from the hubbub to rest. He would withdraw from all of the excitement that had been created as a result of many of his mighty works. And in the case before us, Jesus withdrew from the Pharisees, from the attention that had been focused on the conflict that had erupted between them. Nevertheless, as Jesus withdrew, many followed. Many went with him, and Matthew tells us he healed them all, but ordered them not to make him known. That sounds really strange, doesn't it? I mean, this is the Jesus who, at the end of this gospel, according to Matthew, is going to commission his disciples just before he ascends into heaven and say, you know, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. This is his great commission to send them out. And now he is healing people and saying, now don't make me known. He's withdrawing. He's pulling back and telling people to keep quiet. And this is puzzling, perhaps. Well, I think there are a couple reasons that we could suggest for why this took place. One reason is that Jesus is not quarrelsome. He had been in the midst of an entanglement with the Pharisees, and now they are determined to destroy him. And Jesus is just not going to hang around and engage in a battle with him. That is not his nature. That is something that is brought up in the very text of what Matthew quotes from Isaiah. Jesus is not interested in a debate. Jesus is not trying to win a war of words. He simply preaches truth, and it is what it is. He doesn't have to argue it to prove it. All he has to do is say it, or to have said it. And so Jesus is not looking for a rancorous give and take. He has already spoken. Now it's time to withdraw and go on about the business of doing the things that the Father commissioned him to do and sent him to do. That's one reason why Jesus might have been on this time saying to those he healed, just keep quiet. I'm withdrawing. I'm sinking into the background. This is not cowardly. This is intentional. There is purpose to what I'm doing. A second reason for this is perhaps a reason of focus. Healing was an aspect of Jesus' ministry. We have looked already as we've been making our way through Matthew at a number of times and instances in which Jesus has healed the sick. He's cleansed lepers. He has given sight to the blind and so forth. And we've noted that these miracles that Jesus did were given to, in part, to authenticate his claim and his message, to verify with outward signs of power that he is who he says he is and that the message he's preaching is true. He put on display also physical portrayals of the soul healing that he came to do. Physically, in an outward sense, the cleansing of the leper shows people what true reality Jesus will do to the heart of human beings when they receive him and when they are forgiven. But the intent of Jesus' ministry was not to create a popular and worldly following purely based on the outward power of his works. Jesus didn't come simply to become famous because of what he could do. And if people are all excited with Jesus because of the healing, then they've missed the fundamental point for which he came. John chapter 2, verses 23 to 24 reports that when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, a lot of people were believing in him, believing on his name, when they saw the signs that he was doing. But John writes that Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, Jesus is saying, you know, a lot of people are following Jesus, but Jesus knows that a lot of these people are following simply because they ate some bread that he miraculously provided, that he accomplished some great and exciting event that it would excite the whole world, because who has ever seen a man being born blind suddenly be able to see, or one who has leprosy instantaneously be cleansed? This is exciting. This is great. Let's bring our friends who are sick. And he's healing all kinds, people of all kinds of trouble. That would be exciting, but Jesus doesn't want people to be gravitating to him simply because of that. So all that Matthew recounts in verses 15 and 16 here of this passage leads Matthew, this withdrawal, this healing, this ordering that these who are healed not make him known, all of this leads Matthew to connect this picture with what Isaiah said in Isaiah 42. There Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, here as he's been identified, is identified by Matthew as this servant of the Lord. And so what I want us to do as we explore this text this morning is to look at ways in which Jesus is revealed to be the servant and what it says about him as a servant. Okay? So first we observe this, that Jesus is a chosen and beloved servant. Verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased." He's chosen. He is beloved. What about him being chosen? Well, from the beginning of the work of God, God has been choosing. I mean, God chose to create. God chose Noah to build an ark. God chose Abraham to become the father of many nations. He chose Moses to lead the children out of Egypt and the bondage that was there. He chose David to be king over the people, and he set him on his throne. God's been making these choices. Well, in the context that we're looking at, I would say that there are some people who think they're chosen. They're called the Pharisees. They are the policemen that they believe God has appointed to go around and point out to everybody what they are doing wrong. They see themselves perhaps as the chosen servants, but they don't have an attitude of a servant. They have a demeanor of one who is Lord over everything, and they're lording it over the people and crushing them under the weight of the Pharisaical traditions. In their minds, they were the ones that are on God's side. In their minds, they are God's chosen. But Jesus reveals to them that they were without mercy and they didn't really love God. But in contrast to them, hear Matthew saying this, not them, but Jesus. Jesus is the chosen servant. He is the God-designated servant who will fulfill for God's people, who will do for them what they cannot do for themselves, what they will not do and cannot do. He will do for them. He will serve them, and he is God's chosen one in this way. Not only is he chosen, but he's also beloved. The love of the Father for Jesus is what is being talked about here. He is the beloved of the Father. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved. The Father loves his Son intently. And the love that the Father has for the Son is distinguished, to be distinguished from the love that the Father has for you and me. God loves the world, so such that he gave his only begotten Son. This is what makes the giving of his only begotten Son so amazing, is that Jesus, you see, for us, God loves us despite who we are. God loves us despite our iniquity, despite our resistance, despite our rebellion, despite our corruption, despite our sin. God loves us despite every reason he has not to love us, but on the other hand is Jesus, his Son, who has never done anything in any way to displease the Father, has always fulfilled the will of this Father from one end of the spectrum to the other, from his heart inside out. Jesus always lives to obey and please his Father. And so the love that the Father has for the Son is a love that loves him because he is lovely. He is beautiful, and he is worthy of this love. It's like, you know, if you were to say, nothing can compare with Jesus. Nothing. Because he's altogether lovely. But just say you're an artist, and you can make something that is, you know, you just really like this because it just displays exactly what you wanted to display, the way you wanted to display it. As best you can see, it's a perfect representation of all you wanted to portray in this work of art. And you step back and you go, wow, did I do that? But God the Son, Jesus is unmade. He's not made by the Father. He is co-eternal with the Father. But this is the Father's admiration, is that he looks at the Son and sees everything he loves in his person and his being and form and what he loves and what he does. The Father is just loves the Son, see, in a way that's different than his love for us. He looks at us and he goes, wow, they need love. He looks at Jesus and he says, he deserves love. He deserves love. And so that's so profound that he would give his Son in that way, whom he loves in that way. God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ, the Beloved, died for us. That's astonishing. Jesus is not loved in spite of who he is, but because of who he is. And who he is a perfect reflection of the Father. And so we should also think of this beloved connection here between the Father and Jesus as seeing that when we look at Jesus, we see the Father. And so when we look at Jesus as the servant, we see the Father. One of the things that the Father loves about his Son is that he's willing to come and serve, that he would be called my servant whom I love. Because serving then tells us something about the nature of God. That God is one who desires to serve, to come under, to help. God, if we were to read on, we started off this morning reading Psalm 103. bless the Lord, oh my soul, and thinking about all he's done for us. Yeah, he's done all this for us because he loves to do for others. And his son as a servant reflects the heart of God as a whole, that he wants, that he desires to serve. And in this, the Father is pleased. As Jesus withdraws, and if there are those who follow him in his withdrawal, and he heals them, Jesus is reflecting the heart of the Father to serve those who are riddled with pain and suffering and sickness. He protects, he relieves, he upholds, he comforts, he forgives, he restores. This is God. He will do that for those who come to him to be served. He will do that for those who truly follow him. In doing this as a servant, Jesus reflects that he is chosen and that he is loved. And we think of this, we should say glory to God. This is an amazing God who created the world. It's an amazing God who would look at sinful people and not just justly turn his back, but would come to them, would send them the glory of God in the person of his Son, his chosen servant. Next, we see that Jesus is also a pleasing servant. Now, these are very closely aligned, but there's a point that's being made here by Matthew. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I think when you read the New Testament, you get the strong idea that the Father God wants people in the world to know that he loves his Son, but that he is also just so satisfied, so pleased, so delighted in who his Son is and in what his Son has done. Because we hear declarations from heaven. One that we hear is when Jesus is baptized and he comes up out of the water. And a voice is heard from heaven, from the Father, proclaiming, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then, of course, John tells us, and the other Gospels tell us about when Jesus was transfigured and he took on the glory of God there before a few of the disciples. And they heard a voice saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, recorded in John 8:29, Jesus told the crowds around him this. He said, "I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father." Pleasing. The Father's delight is in Jesus because he does precisely what pleases the Father. Coming as a servant to fully obey God's law in every respect pleases the Father. The Father delights in his Son. You know, when you see Jesus withdrawing and all this, you know, the world would let, you know, hey, this looks, you know, I read some commentaries. Jesus is not being a coward here. Well, of course he's not being a coward. He's intentional about this. But the world would look upon, oh yeah, come on, when people are getting ready to fight, where are you going? Come on, come on. It's like the Pharisees were trying to pick a fight, and Jesus says, "I'm not going to do that." In walking away, he is fighting, but he's not fighting them on their terms. Remember how Paul teaches us that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, are not of this world, but spiritual. They are mighty through God to tearing down, to truly tearing down strongholds. Well, Jesus is engaging in a way that pleases the Father. He is going to win this battle, but he's not going to fight the way the Pharisees want to fight. He's not quarrelsome. He's not harsh. He's not hateful. And he is holy and righteous and just, yes. But he speaks truth. And you can't argue with the truth. It is. It simply is. He is a pleasing servant. He goes about the mission of being a servant because he's doing it the way the Father wants him to do. He is devoted to following the way the Father wants him to do it. And in doing so, it exhibits that the Father desires to be trusted to work in ways that are not the ways of the world. You see Jesus withdrawing and healing people and telling them to keep quiet. One of the things that he's doing here is he's demonstrating that he's not building a kingdom that depends on worldly ways and worldly schemes and worldly ideas and church growth thoughts and strategies that people have dreamed up, how to accumulate people into a building and call it a church. That's the way the world would go about things. But Jesus, how does he gather a people unto himself? Not by schemes, not by trying to create a commotion, not a frenzy, but by preaching truth and loving people and loving his Father. And this pleases his Father. He's going to go about it the way his Father would have him go about it, so that it does not magnify the strength and influence and ideas of human beings who are sinful, but it displays the power of God to work in people God's way for the glory of God. And so this pleases the Father. See, Psalm 33 says that the Lord looks down from heaven and sees all the children of man and observes all their deeds. And the Lord makes to them this proclamation. He says, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. But, says the psalmist in response to the Lord, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. See, God's way is going to, you know, our way is to say, well, how fast can that horse run? If I got to get somewhere quick, I'm going to get on that horse and go. Which is the fastest if I got to get there quick? I'm depending on outward things that I see and which I can put my trust in. But God's way is for me to trust him. That's These psalms are written, and then much of the Old Testament prophets spoke to the people in a day when God's people are surrounded by enemy nations, and they're all wrangling for power, and they're vulnerable to them, and each one of them is striving to find the one alliance with the one nation who will keep them protected and not take advantage of them. And the Lord simply wants his people not to do any of that, but to put their hope and their trust in the Lord, and the people will not do it. But Jesus, by coming the way he did, by pleasing the Father in the way that he came, has demonstrated that he is the Son who is pleasing to him, and because he's doing things to glorify God, not man. So he withdraws. And so he heals people and tells them not to say anything. Not the way the world would do this, but it's the way God would do it. Because Jesus is displaying the power of God for the glory of God. But understand this. It is clear that it is God's delight to do good in the lives of his people. But they must trust him, and they must follow him, and they must go where he goes, even if he withdraws. That's how Jesus pleased the Father, and it's how we will please him as well. Thirdly, we see this morning that Jesus is a proclaiming servant. And this is striking to me as you go through these verses and see how Jesus fulfills this prophecy. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now, as we go through Isaiah, and so we're looking here this morning at a kind of intersection between Isaiah and Matthew. If we were to just jump in Isaiah and thumb through the pages of some of the chapters, we would find that there's a number of places where Isaiah is talking about the Lord's servant. And there are specific things that jump out of the different texts where you read in Isaiah about the Lord saying, my servant, and what he will do. Now, one of those passages is probably very familiar to you. And that is Isaiah 52 and 53, especially mostly 53, which is the passage of the suffering servant. In the nights of the king's table, we memorize Isaiah 53:6. Watch me forget it on the spot today. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That him in that chapter is the suffering servant. It is the servant who sees his seed and is satisfied. He gives his life. He is torn physically, and he is burdened, and he suffers in order to bear the sins of his people. That's one of the things that we read about the suffering servant. Another thing in Isaiah that we read about the suffering servant is that the suffering servant is the one who brings chosen Israel and Gentiles to God. And there's this section in there that emphasizes that this is what the servant does. Interestingly here, in the passage that Matthew is quoting from Isaiah, there's one central activity that all of the others seem to revolve around here in this passage, and this is the activity of proclamation. So he suffers, he brings people to God, and he preaches. This is what he does as the servant of God. Jesus is a proclaiming servant. Proclamation is at the heart of his work. And this is nothing less than preaching the gospel. This is what is preached when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. When we studied that forever and a day, we saw over and over this is the gospel professed by Christ, taught by Christ, preached by Christ. And what does he do here? He proclaims justice. What is justice? The righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God but that gift that every sinner must receive to be right with God? Jesus is the provider of that justice. And Jesus is the one who will one day rule in justice. And now if you look to the end of this passage that's quoted in verse 20, it says Jesus is going to keep doing this until he brings justice to victory. So he is preaching it, proclaiming it, and he is going to win the day. And so this takes you back to the fact that Jesus had been in this conflict with the Pharisees, and they had been heaped up against him, now conniving how they are going to destroy him. But what a contrast that Matthew wants us to see when he brings us down to the fact that Jesus is going to win the battle by proclaiming. Now, I mean, that this obviously is by suffering as the suffering servant, but how is this going to be then applied to people that they come and that they come become followers? How is he going to draw and bring chosen Israelites and Gentiles to himself? By preaching. And thus, when we look in Paul and the Apostle Paul in the New Testament and in Corinthians, he talks about how he didn't come with these amazing, colorful arguments to try to get people to be amazed by the way he was talking, but he came simply preaching the truth so that people's faith would not be based or would not rest on the works of men, but in God. That's who Jesus, that's how he's going to win this victory of justice, preaching, proclaiming the gospel. The calling of Christ's disciples is to do the same thing, to proclaim the gospel in the power of God by the Holy Spirit. We have no other means of reaching the world but the testimony of God, and this is how God displays his power at work, that it's God doing it, because all I did was I said, you're a sinner. The Bible, you and I are both sinners, and we need Christ. We need a Savior, and God has sent the Savior. He's Jesus, who lived perfectly, who pleased the Father in everything he did, who died as a sacrifice to satisfy God's just judgment due to us for our sins. And he promises eternal life to all who will believe on him. I say that, and people's lives for all eternity can be changed. The direction, and hopelessness can go to hope, and darkness can go to light. Not because of me, it's God, because God is doing a whole lot more than allowing noise to go through their eardrums. Because it's God at work by the power of the Spirit in their heart, bringing this life out of death. This is the way it happens. This is the way it happened in Jesus' work. My servant, my beloved, with whom my soul is pleased, I put my spirit on him, and he proclaims. He preaches. Now, I really want you to see with me this morning some of the characteristics with which Jesus does this proclamation. The way in which the servant proclaims God's justice is significant here, and there's two aspects that receive emphasis. First is this. It says, this prophecy of Isaiah says, that he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. What is this? Well, the idea is of the manner of his proclamation. It's not boisterous. It's not brash. It's not quarrelsome. Jesus taught with the authority of truth, not with volume and antagonism. You know the way sometimes I hear people who claim to be Christians, or perhaps they are, we just kind of get off sometimes, you know, coming down on the world with a judgmentalism and a hatefulness. don't think that's the way Jesus. Now, I'm not denying that Jesus spoke directly to the Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees. He spoke truthfully. But he doesn't seem to have an attitude. He has a truthfulness. And to those who are tender and would hear him, Jesus doesn't come to beat them down like the Pharisees. That's what the Pharisees were doing when they're walking through the fields trying to, you know, catch Jesus and his disciples doing something wrong. They're not out there to lead them to life. They're out there to hammer them to death. But Jesus is one who comes and preaches in a way that speaks truth, in a way to commend people to come. He did not come across as the Pharisees. He did not come across as hateful and arrogant, even though he's the king of the world. But he came across with truth. You will not hear him crying out for a debate. That's not the way Jesus comes. Secondly, Jesus is deeply sensitive and genuinely caring and merciful. We hear that in these words. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. These are precious depictions of the way of Jesus. We think about them for just a second. He did not come to earth to destroy the weak and those whose hope is almost gone. Those who see themselves as barely holding on. Those who fear their faith may fail. Who look at their sins and see themselves in a position of utter and complete weakness and helplessness. A bruised reed he will not break. Well, reeds had a number of uses in the time of Jesus. People would make some instruments out of them. You know, make a little flute, put holes, you could play a flute out of it. There are also pens and writing instruments and such. But reeds were a dime a dozen. And if one was bruised, well, what do you do? Break it so you don't get confused anymore and throw it out. You don't want a bruised reed when you're making one of these things. Well, to me, it's kind of like bananas. You know what happens if a banana is bruised? Ugh. It's brown and gushy. Who likes to eat bruised bananas? Okay, well, that's a good answer. That's the depiction of what Jesus would do here. But the question about me and you is, if I go and I'm not too much, I don't mind banana. I love banana pudding and that kind of thing. I'm not a great eater of bananas, partly because of this mushiness. But at any rate, if you go home with a bunch of bananas and one turns out to be bruised, then what do you do? Well, if you don't make banana bread, you just throw it out because it didn't cost that much anyway. You can afford and just get another one. Start to peel it. Well, that's the way it was with reeds. Nobody worries about them. They're expendable. No big deal. Well, a smoldering wick in those days was no better than a bruised reed. In fact, maybe a little worse. Because a smoldering wick produces a nuisance of a swirl of smoke. It stinks. It's acrid. And so, you know, when you blow out a candle, how that, you know, when it blows out and it's kind of dying away, it suddenly puts off more smoke than you ever saw before. It's kind of like offensive if it gets in your nose. Well, that's the picture here. But that's also, here's these little things that matter so little in the eyes of the world. If you got a candle and the wick's messed up, just get another one. Or in their case, if you got an oil lamp and the wick is no good and it's smoldering, well, just throw it out and get another one. What's the point here? Is that when Jesus comes proclaiming justice, he encounters bruised people. He encounters smoldering wicks. I think it suggests more than just, I mean, we know all men are completely dead in their sins. They need life from Jesus. We're not, you know, absolutely dead. But here is just another aspect of the nature of human beings here, is that we're in a weakened condition. And the real bruised reed and the real smoldering wick is the person who knows. I'm a reed, but I'm bruised. I'm a wick, but I'm smoldering. I feel, I see my lack. I look at myself and I wonder why God would even care about me. I see the smoke going up from my life. Why would God love me? Why would he care to send his son for me? Why? And now I've said I'm walking with Jesus and I'm trying to obey and I've made some progress in my spiritual life, but I still see areas in my life that aren't what they should be. How does he love me? Can he love me? Can he really care? Well, think of it this way. God has sent a servant who won't break bruised reeds and who doesn't snuff out a smoldering fire or a smoldering wick. When people are like bruised reeds and smoldering wicks, there is someone who cares. There is someone whose message to them is, "You matter to me." He is someone who deals tenderly with the fragile and unwanted people of the world. His name is Jesus. He's a physician to the sick. He is sight to the blind. And he is light to those in darkness. So the bruised reed and the smoking or the flax are those who see the feebleness of their efforts, the iniquity of their sins, the littleness of their faith. They fear their faith might fail. They say in their hearts, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." They feel themselves sinking deep in sin, but they look to Jesus the way Peter did when he was sinking in the water. "Lord, save me." They hear the truth in the message of Jesus, and they repent of their sins, and they hold fast to him who will hold them fast, who trust in him. Do you feel yourself to be a bruised reed or a smoldering flax, a smoldering wick? Well, it's exactly what you are. It's what I am too. Praise God that Jesus is this kind of servant who doesn't break bruised reeds and find another one. He's the only one that's the only reed that's not bruised. He's the only wick that burns brightly. In truth, but some people think themselves to burn brightly, and some people think themselves not to be bruised. Some people think themselves to be adequate in and of themselves to be right with God. Some people think they're okay. They are gravely mistaken. Jesus died for sinners, and Jesus calls out for sinners to repent and come to him. The real bruised reed and the real smoldering flax are those who own it. And so they come to Jesus with nothing but their bruises and nothing but their smolders and nothing but their brokenness and sin and rebellion. And Jesus assures those who have come to him by the nature of who he is, he didn't come to cast you aside. He who would draw near to Christ, Christ is not going to kick you out and say, "No, I don't want you." You know, this is so stark and so vivid in John 6. Where Jesus is talking about the people that know, he's talking to the people about the fact that no one can come to him unless the Father who sent him draws them. And Jesus says this, "And yet, he who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out." That is a glorious truth for you and me. All we have to do is come. Come to him. Yeah, you see all that brokenness and all that baggage and all that stuff? Bring it! He's big enough to handle it, and he will. And he will take it and change you and transform you from one degree of glory to the next. Finally, this morning, I want you to see also that Jesus is a hope-inducing servant. He is a hope-inducing servant. By his preaching, he will lead justice to victory. Now, I don't know when you know the Bucks. Shame on the Bucks. Well, I guess shame on the Raptors. Whatever. You know how it is. I was sure hoping the Bucks were going to go all the way. Saw this morning that they didn't last night. But anyway, hopes are dashed. Well, it's a good thing that's not where my hope is found. By his preaching, Jesus will lead justice to victory. Now, that's where my hope is. That's the victory that I am rejoicing in today. It's never going to be in doubt. Jesus is victorious, and he is returning in victory. But when he came before, and even when he withdrew, and people went after him, and he said, "Don't tell people about me," he was on his way to victory. And sometimes you may feel in your life like, well, you know, things are in withdrawal mode, you know? There's plenty of Psalms where the psalmist is going, "God, where are you?" But listen, he came to win, and he will win, and you can hope in that. In his name, the Gentiles will hope. This is so wonderful because look at here in the midst of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah that is being promoted by Matthew, the Jewish former tax collector. He is Messiah who fulfills the word of Isaiah that the nations will hope in him. People from all over the globe are going to come to Christ and have hope. You know, hope is a scarce commodity. I hope you probably know that. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. All around us, what do you see? I see despair. I see hopelessness. I see pain. I see no expectation of things getting better. This day and age where things are improving from a technological standpoint, but everything from a sinful standpoint is going down, down, down. And people think, oh, this is the day to live. The move of society into greater and greater darkness and stronger affirmation of a godless morality is bringing with it an emptiness. The predominant worldview of our society is what? Evolutionism. Think about what evolutionism espouses. Evolutionism espouses, we're here by accident. Molecules and atoms, while they accidentally ran into one another one day, and shazam, after billions and billions of years, we have come to be. We came from with no plan and no intent. So we don't know what we're doing here. We're just trying to be happy and hang on as long as we can, because one day it's all going to, you know, just as surely as the accident brought it to be, something's going to happen one day. The sun's going to burn out. It's all going to die away, and it's going to be back to nothing. Well, if you believe that, how much hope would you have? And those people who believe that say that those who believe in Jesus are making something up just to help them make it through. The worldview of our society destroys hope. Because there's no purpose for our being here, and we are headed for ultimate extinction. We will die, and it's all meaningless. But in the name of Jesus, Isaiah the prophet says the nations will hope. Because here is purpose. Here is meaning. Jesus is not simply a fairy tale to help us along in this morass of meaninglessness and hopelessness. He is the testimony of God that there is a purpose, there is a reason, there is a God who designed it all, who made us for himself, and meaning derives from knowing him. And it's just not meaningful, it's rapturously meaningful. This is what we're here for. You know, at one time, all Gentiles, all the nations, all the non-Jews dwelt in complete and utter hopelessness. We were without hope because we were without God. This Paul talks about this in Ephesians. I'm just simply paraphrasing some of what Paul says there. But now in Christ, we who once were far away have been brought near, Paul says of Jesus in his letter to the Ephesians. He came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Israelites. Gentiles who come to God through Christ now have hope, whereas they had no hope before. In Christ, we're no longer strangers and aliens to God and to his people, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are being built up into a dwelling place for God. We are God's house. Think of how the temple imagery through the Old Testament is saying this, you know, instead of building a building in which God lives, God is making us a people in which God lives. And so the vitality of God and the fellowship with God, this is what it's all about. In Christ, we have the ultimate purpose. In Christ, we have an ultimate destiny. It is to have fellowship gloriously with God. This is where we are headed. This is the reason to be alive. This is the process in which we find ourselves that is moving towards that consummation. And the consummation is what keeps hope alive every day. We read from Revelation earlier today. Can't comment on it. I know my time's going. But just there's where we're going, where people coming out of this great tribulation are there, and he gives them joy, and they bask in his glory, and he wipes every tear from their eyes. This is hope. That's what hope's about. Something better. In fact, the best it ever could be. So, in our current situation, this is tribulation. Turmoil abounds, heartache, struggle. We feel our bruises. We see our lives smoldering. Do you feel that way at all this morning? Where do you and how do you feel that way? How do you sense and know yourself to be that? Well, Jesus doesn't break the bruised or snuff out the smoldering who hope in him. He came as a servant that your hope may abound. And that is the way I want you to depart this morning. Your soul may be in turmoil. Your circumstances may be shaking your life upside down. But if you are in Christ, say to your soul what David said to his. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Paul sums up these facts of Matthew 12, 15 to 21 as he begins to close out his epistle to the Romans. It's striking to me how just in a few verses, Paul basically says this. Same thing Matthew's telling us. He said that Christ became a servant so that in him we might have hope. Now remember when Jesus was at the Last Supper and before they ate, he went around washing the feet of the disciples. And there was one disciple in particular that stands out. Why? Because he stood up and said, "No way, you're not washing my feet." And Jesus says, "Okay, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. If I don't serve you, if you don't accept my service of you, you have no part with me." So then what did Peter say? "Well, wash every part of me." Well, Jesus says, "I don't need to do that." Just making the point, if you're not willing to let me serve you, you don't have a part with me. Coming to Christ is not coming to show him how clean you are, how strong you are, how healthy you are, how righteous you are. That was the way of the Pharisees. To have a share in Christ, you must let him serve you. You must accept his work in living and dying and rising from the dead. His work of satisfying the law's demands must become your hope. If you're not willing to come and be served by Christ, then you will have no share in him. But if he is your hope, you have hope indeed. So this is the way Paul then says in Romans 15, 13, this is what I'll leave you with today. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. You need to read your Bible more than you watch the news, because the news will fill you with despair. But this points you to Jesus, and in him is hope. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your purpose and plan and glory and provision. We thank you for your servant, chosen, beloved, pleasing, proclaiming, and inducing hope. Lord, help us rest in him. Help us, bruised reeds and smoldering wicks, to rest in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.